And we turn again to the chapter read, the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 5. We might read from the beginning of the chapter. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Especially verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. That means that he was alive 700 or 800 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he deals with the captivity of Israel and Judah. But then he turns away from it. He makes it a mere shadow of the great captivity of men in general, the captivity of sin. And when he speaks of a Savior, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ taking out of the captivity of sin. And that is really why there is so much talk in the Bible about the captivity of Judah and Israel and about how they came out of it, because the Lord is using it as a kind of shadow for the great reality, the great need of mankind in general, that they be saved through Jesus Christ and brought into the true land of Canaan. We see much said about these matters in chapter 4. At the very end, he threatens the enemies, and he speaks of how he will deal with them and how he will bless his own. He says in verse 13, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." Speaking of making the whole world, as it were, a threshing floor for the church of Christ, that they will beat the corn on that floor, and the seed will come from what is piled up there on the floor, the precious seed which has to be gathered. It will all be threshed there. And that's a blessing that he promises to the church. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, he says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops." In Judah itself, law and order had broken down. So you had bands of people here and there assaulting people, assaulting houses, assaulting each other, because law and order did not rule in the city nor in Judah at large. So he speaks to them and calls them the daughter of troops. These bands, these troops of people. And He says here, he hath laid siege against us. Gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us, telling them that they were going to be taken by the enemy, that he would capture Judah and take them into captivity. But all the time is looking beyond the material captivity. And in speaking about that, he says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, the judge of Israel would normally be the high priest or the king. We know that in the days of David and Solomon, they were the supreme judges in the land. And we know that David himself would come to the high priest when he wanted guidance. So the king or the high priest would be the judge in the land to maintain the law of God. But when the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem and Judah, they destroyed the temple and killed most of the priesthood and killed most of the royal family, disregarding the law of God, disregarding what the priests may have said and the king may have said and the law of God may have said, smiting the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Not just the high priest, not just the king, but if it could be done, God himself, smiting God himself, if that could be done. And indeed, friends, when we think of it, in the days of Christ himself, he was the supreme judge of Israel, because Christ will be on the throne judging us all. The same Christ who walked the streets of Jerusalem, the same Christ who came before the supreme spiritual court of the land, the Sanhedrin, and they condemned him to death wrongfully, in a blasphemous way, in a wicked way, and he came before the law of the land, he came before Pilate, and there too he was condemned against all the evidence. So even then the judge was smitten upon the cheek with a rod. Now the rod very often speaks of the rod of rule, the rod of law. But you see, this world has its own rod, just as Britain itself has its own rod of law and rule. They speak of British values, and the rod of British values is laid upon the cheek of the things of God, the things of the Word of God. And to lay the rod upon the cheek too implies that it is laid upon the mouth which represents the true law. The Word of God is God's mouth to us, and the rod is laid upon that cheek as if to break that mouth, as if to destroy that mouth. But that mouth cannot be destroyed. The judge of all the living will meet us all and will meet our rulers, no matter how they seek to lay the rod upon the cheek of the judge. But here we have a prophecy. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, a prophecy. And prophecy is a growing thing. And Christ is the spirit of prophecy in the Word of God. And we remember how it all began. He gave his first promise of salvation in the middle of a curse. The curse that he pronounced upon Satan for what he had done when man fell. In the middle of that curse, he pronounced, or he gave the first promise, that the seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent, so that the curse pronounced upon Satan was made even more bitter by having within it the promise given to those who should be redeemed. And that promise grew. It grew. Things were added to it as the ages went by. It became clearer and clearer. It was like a bud that came out of the ground. And it began to grow and to develop, and to have leaves and flowers and fruit. And it wasn't just the promise that was given in the middle of the curse that God gave at that time. He gave a promise too, in a different way, in an enacted way. When Adam and Eve were given the coat of skin that was put upon them both. Adam, you see, had been king of the world. Everything was to be under his feet. But he lost his kingship. But now God made him a priest. And following the analogy of Scripture, it would seem that God made him kill an animal, probably a sheep. And from that, from the skin, to make two coverings, a cover for himself and a cover for Eve. Not to cover the whole body, but just to typify, to signify, to show forth that he would cover the nakedness of their soul. They were naked in their soul before God. That was what worried Adam. I was naked and I hid myself. But he was always naked before God. This was a new nakedness. This was a spiritual nakedness. The God who saw him as one who had lost his holiness and his righteousness. And to bring that about, he would have to have a burnt offering. And the burnt offering meant that the skin was not burnt, but the animal was burnt upon the altar and the skin was preserved. And that kept on right up to the days of Christ, the skin being preserved, never burnt with a burnt offering. And all the time the Holy Spirit was teaching them in every generation about the skin that was not burnt. But all the rest of the animal was burned to ash on the altar. And the coat of skin, not plural, skins, but in Hebrew it's singular, coat of skin, as if denoting one skin, divided to make a covering upon Adam and upon Eve. It was one offering that Christ offered up once for all. One offering. There were not two Christs, just one Christ. And that too was a prophecy, an acted prophecy. So you have the two things going together. The prophecy given through the curse laid upon Satan, and also through the enacted covering put upon Adam and Eve, speaking of the coming righteousness. All the righteousness with which sinners should be covered. That is as far as you can look. That's a wonderful thing to see from the very beginning, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, although in the middle of shadows. And now it's being added to from time to time. And here is another addition to that prophecy in this very verse that we have. And in looking at it, we ask, first of all, who is addressed? But thou, Bethlehem. And then, who was it that came forth from Bethlehem? Out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. He's not named, but one was to come forth. And where was he going? Came forth unto me. He was going to God. He was going to God. To God, my chiefest joy. He was going to God. But then it also says that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Although he was going to God, he was one who had everlasting goings forth. And we should like to say a little about that. And then lastly, his office. His office. It says of him that is to be ruler in Israel. These things, then, the one who is addressed or the the township addressed and the one who came forth from Bethlehem, and where was he going, and his eternals going forth, and then his office as ruler. Well, as far as the one who is addressed goes, we see here that it says, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Bethlehem, the house of bread, or the house of food. You can take it either way. Bread is used for food. The house of bread, Bethlehem. And then it has another name, Ephrathah, fruitfulness. So the two names are more or less alike, the house of bread and fruitfulness. It must be a wonderful place if you look at it in a spiritual sense, full of bread, full of fruitfulness, full of what we need. But it says about it, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. But for the fact that David came from it, it would have a little prominence at all. Indeed, these things were mostly forgotten. People forget spiritual matters. That's how it is in Scotland. People have forgotten. They have forgotten. The Reformation is forgotten. John Knox is forgotten. The Sabbath day is forgotten. And Bethlehem was little among the thousands of Judah, the little hamlets, the little villages, and little places where a few houses were put together and people had their vineyards and places of dwelling. It seemed to be almost forgotten among these thousands. And not only so, but the David. The David who had been there was likewise forgotten. Likewise forgotten. Ah, yes, but the Lord never forgets. The Lord never forgets. And this chapter is really full of Christ. Full of Christ. Speaks here of Bethlehem. But when you look at verse 3, and we cannot stop at it, it says, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. It speaks of the church travailing, bringing forth the Messiah. In verse 4, it speaks of him again, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. In verse 5 again, this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come. The Assyrians had gone by this time. It was the Babylonians who were present. But it's a figure of the enemies in the world. But there is so much in this verse itself. Well, who came forth from Bethlehem? Who came forth from Bethlehem? It doesn't say. It doesn't say. But there was a David who came forth from Bethlehem. There was a David. And David, of course, means the beloved. And who is the great beloved of God? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Beloved from all eternity. And beloved in his work as God-man. David came forth from Bethlehem. And we remember that God had commanded Samuel to crown one of Jesse's sons as king. And he had them all lined up before him. And he came to the eldest. And Samuel said in his heart, that of a surety, this was the king. He was a fine-looking specimen of humanity. That's how men look at things. A fine-looking specimen of humanity. And God said to Samuel, look not upon his countenance, nor upon the height of his stature. No. He said that man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. And he said, I have not chosen him. And he went through all the sons standing there, and there was none that God chose. And Samuel in puzzlement asked, was there not anyone else in the family? Oh yes, the one they had overlooked, the despised one, the one who is left at home looking after the sheep. He was the one who was to be king. Ah yes, friends, the very one who was looking after the sheep. And Christ is the one to whom the sheep were given from all eternity. The Father gave them to him, and he was to come into the world to call them, to claim them, to be crowned as their king. So David, despised, came forth from Bethlehem, came forth from his shepherd's tent, looking after the sheep. And from Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus was to come. Even David, I have found him out a servant unto me. He doesn't have to be named. We know who he is. We know who he is. But then, it was wonderful that he came out of Bethlehem, out of the despised place, There wasn't even a place to stay in. As a child, he was laid in the feeding trough of the animals, in the manger. They were in a stable. No room in the inn. It doesn't matter how lowly he was, despised and rejected of men. It doesn't matter that there were no priests crowding Bethlehem then, and yet the word of God made evident that the time had come. No princes from Judah crowding the place in abject poverty with nothing. The family of David had come down to nothing. Yes, he came from Bethlehem. But then, where was he going? Well, he says here, unto me. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. He knew where he was going. To do thy will, he said, coming into the world, I take delight. O thou my God that art. God became his God when he came into the world, because he took human nature, and human nature needs a God. And when Christ took human nature, God became his God. He wasn't just the second person of the Godhead himself, but he became one who would lean upon God, trust in God, worship God, and today in glory worships God, and always will in our nature, leading his own people in that worship in heaven. He came forth unto me. And the word of God says that he ran his race. He ran it like a race. 33 years. And he ran it, it says, like a race. For the joy that was set before him. To God my chiefest joy. To me. The fountain of all blessing, the fountain of all joy. He was doing the Father's will, the joy that was set before him, that he would suffer and die in the Roman stead of his own people and finish the work given him to do. Suffering the accursed death of the cross, despising the shame, and then is set down at the right hand of the glory of God. Set down at the right hand of the glory of God. He desired to reveal the glory of God to sinners. He thirsted for that. He desired that. He asked his Father to glorify him, that he might glorify the Father. It is through Christ that we see the glory of God in the works of creation, because he was creator, and especially in the works of salvation. That is where we see the glory of God. You cannot stop at creation. You must go on to salvation to see the greatness, the wideness, the depth, the height of the glory of God. You must see it in Christ Jesus. And that will satisfy any poor sinner. And Christ ran that race that he might do that and bring it about, redeem his own people and glorify the Father in his own person. 30 times or so in the Gospel of John, he speaks of being sent and going to the Father. He speaks in these terms. He was fond of these terms. He loved to speak of it in that way, that he came from the Father and was going back to the Father. That was his delight, his joy, his pleasure. And the Father desired him to take our nature, that he might work out our salvation in that nature. Yes, and when he carried out that work, he had two burdens. One burden was the burden of sin. He had to expiate sin. He had to satisfy the justice of God. And he did that in running his race. He went through all that was set before him, all the suffering, all the agony. He came to the climax of it on Calvary's tree. He came to death itself, and he satisfied all the demands of the inexorable justice of God. Yes, sin was a great burden, but he dealt with sin, the sin of his own people. But he had another burden, and that was his own people. He was carrying them, so that the word of God speaks of God's people as if they had been buried with him and rose with him. Nobody could separate them from Christ. He was their covenant head. He was doing it all for them. And he will carry them to glory. It is through Christ we come to glory. Yes, he will come forth unto me, and the pleasure that the Father has in embracing the Son, and the Son coming to him. Yes, into thy hand I commend my spirit. I come to thee, O Heavenly Father, I come to thee. Yes, that was the apex. That was the high point, coming to the Father. Nothing was more glorious than that. And you and I cannot really enter into that experience except in a very small measure. Christ coming to the Father, having completed his work. And then it also speaks of goings forth that he had from all eternity, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He not only came out of Bethlehem to go to the Father, but his goings forth have been from of old. His goings forth when nothing was created, when there was only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His goings forth. People so often think of God as being inactive, as if he were someone just sitting down and doing nothing from all eternity until he began to create. God is total activity. God is total activity. God is always active within himself. So the word of God speaks of the Father as begetting the Son. That is a special thing that belongs to the first person. It's peculiar to the first person that he begets the Son. Now in this world, the begetting is something that takes place in an instant. You are conceived in an instant. But this is an eternal begetting. So it is something else that is being spoken about. The Father has been and is and will be, always is begetting the Son. That belongs to the Father. Now, what is in that word What is wrapped up in it, we do not know. It is something beyond our comprehension, but it is speaking of a relationship between the Father and the Son. That the Father is eternally begetting the Son. And that is the Father. That belongs to him as a person. That separates him from the other persons. And the Son himself is being eternally begotten of the Father. And that is something that goes on and on and on. It's an activity. It's a relationship. And that is something that belongs to the Son alone, as a person, a divine person, that he is being eternally begotten. But what about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God tells us, proceeds from the Father and from the Son eternally. Again, you see, we have a word that we cannot really explain. But that's how God gives it. The Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and from the Son. And this is something that belongs to the Holy Spirit as a person, that differentiates him from the other persons. So you have the Father begetting the Son, and from him the Holy Spirit proceeds. You have the Son being begotten, and from him the Holy Spirit proceeds. And you have the Holy Spirit and that procession, that coming from the Father and from the Son. And it's a total activity. And God is love. God is love. The greatest love is between three, not between two. And there again you have a great mystery. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what is true about love, that it is a giving activity. Love is a giving. It gives itself. God is a giving God. Creation was all giving. Salvation is all giving. God receives nothing from you or me. Nothing. When he loves his own, it's all from his own givingness. And in the triune fellowship of love, it is all givingness, as if the Father was giving himself totally to the Son and to the Spirit, and the Son doing the same thing, and the Spirit doing the same thing. The triune love, God is love, and he that loveth is in God, and God is in him. That is, if a man has spiritual love, not the natural love of the world, if a man has spiritual love, then that man is in God, is in Christ, and God is in him. He has a fellowship with God. But then, the eternal going forth, there was also in that eternal going forth the covenant. There was an eternal going forth there, that from all eternity, Christ was raised up to be a covenant head. And that was from all eternity. The mind of God was fixed on that from all eternity. And what about creation? Did that come into the eternal covenant? Yes, because creation is only a stepping stone towards salvation. Salvation was the great plan. And Christ was raised up from all eternity. And he had goings forth in these things, and the Father had goings forth in that covenant. Christ covenanting to suffer and to take away sin, taking our nature. And the Father covenanting to glorify him and bless him. And the Spirit covenanting to apply the things of Christ to perishing sinners, and to bring them alive, and to sanctify them and glorify them. It was all in the eternal goings forth. He never stopped. God is total activity. Christ was total activity in eternity. And Christ was total activity in this world as well. His soul was always active. His soul was always in communion, active communion, night and day with God. Ah, friends, these are wonderful, wonderful things. But then his office. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. That is a ruler of the church. As the angel said, and God through the angel, that the babe, Christ, would rule over the house of Jacob forever. That's the same as the spiritual Israel, the church. He would rule over them forever. And as we read elsewhere, he's called the King of Jacob as well as the King of Israel. He would rule over his own people forever. He was to rule over everything, to be given all power in our nature, in heaven and earth, that he would subdue all things unto himself, in building up the church, destroy every enemy, and accomplish everything. And then at the kingdom, or his kingship, would be put under the feet of God, because Christ as God is higher than Christ as God-man. Christ as God-man can never be as high as Christ as God. Nothing can be higher than God. God cannot be put under the feet of Christ. But God-man is under God. But anyway, he was to be the ruler in Israel. He said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Art thou a king? Thou sayest. That is a Hebrew way of saying it, as if to say that is the truth. That is the truth. Christ told Pilate that he was a king. And they called him king when he came into the world. The wise men called him that. It was written on his cross, whether men liked it or not. It was there. It said at his birth and said at his death. And he professed it before Pilate. And he was a king. The king of Israel. Is he your king? Is he my king? Do we bow to him? Is our face in the dust before him? Do we desire to glorify him, to enjoy him forever? Is that our desire? Well, Bethlehem. Look at Bethlehem and Ephrathah then. Christ is not only the bread, but he's the Bethlehem itself. He's the house of bread. And he's the Ephrathah. He is the one from whom we receive all blessing. It proceeds from him. Not only is he the blessing, but it all proceeds from him. Yes, the house of bread. And if you desire to be fed spiritually, come to Christ. As Pharaoh said, reach Joseph. Reach Joseph. Go to Joseph. He has the storehouses. They're all his. He's in charge. Unless you go to Joseph, you'll never have bread. Unless you come to Christ, you'll never have Bethlehem. You'll never have the bread. You'll never have Ephrathah. You'll never have salvation unless you come to Christ. There's no dodging that, friends. No dodging that. There's no other way. And you've got to come. And you've got to come as a sinner. You've got to come as an unworthy sinner. You've got to come as a sinner who has been taught by the Holy Spirit that he's not worthy of any blessing or any goodness or any mercy at all. a worthless sinner coming just with his sin, not with the price you're going to pay for your passage, no, but coming as a totally unworthy sinner. There's no other way of coming. Some may say, well, I don't get too much out of the gospel. I don't get too much out of it. I remember the 5,000. Five loaves of bread, and every loaf was about the size of a man's hand. That's the kind of loaves they had. And they were all broken up. Nobody in that 5,000 received anything but broken pieces. And you may say, well, I can't take a whole sermon with me. And you may close your ears. But friends, these people were filled with the broken pieces. With the broken pieces. You may say, well, I didn't get much. I didn't get much today from the sermon. Did you get a broken piece? Well, you know what happened on that day. There were 12 men, 12 disciples, and their baskets were filled with the broken pieces, with the fragments. So what will I do? I will take the fragment, and I will seek to eat it, to digest it. I will meditate upon it and pray over it, turn it over in my mind. And these fragments must have expanded in some way or other, either in the hands of the disciples, the hands of Christ, the hands of people, but whatever, they must have expanded. And that's how the fragments are. That's how the crumbs that fall from the table are. You take the fragment. You begin to meditate upon it. Something that you took with you. Don't let it go. Don't dismiss it. Don't forget all about the sermon and say, I never remember sermons. You're not meant to forget everything. Take fragments with you and meditate upon them. And who knows, but that before the night comes, you might have a basket full of fragments. That's how it works out. When the Lord begins to work, when he makes the mind and heart active, the man begins to meditate. The man begins to think. The man begins to handle what he is given in a spiritual manner, to turn it over in his mind and soul. And it grows and grows and grows. And he can finish up saying, I never heard a sermon like that. A fragment became a basket full. I came, I received so very little, but I finished up with a redeemed soul. Ah, friends, the Lord is not limited in any way whatsoever. Not in any way whatsoever. You know, all of this began in Micah and in Isaiah by speaking of the captivity in Babylon. And speaking of Cyrus, the Persian, he was going to free them and send them back home. And he was an orphan. Cyrus was an orphan. And he was adopted and brought into the royal family. His story is a wonderful story. And from being an orphan who had nothing, he became the most powerful man in the world. And he brought the Jews back to their own land. And actually ordered the temple to be built. And he told them how high it was to be. And how broad it was to be. And he told them that they had to lay 3 layers of big stones. And he ordered the wood and the help of princes round about. Cyrus did that. But just think of the one who came from Bethlehem. Forget Cyrus. He was a shadow. Think of the Christ who came from Bethlehem, who came from the dire poverty, from being despised and rejected of men. Who wanted one like that to be Saviour? The Jews wanted a prince, wanted one with armies and chariots and horses. And see what he does. How he feeds his own people. How he brings them alive. How he keeps them and glorifies them. How he brings them to be with himself forever, to enter into his glory and to be called his glory. Our friends, study the one who came from Bethlehem. Study him. Take it with you. Meditate on it. Seek the Lord's blessing upon it in your own soul. Let us pray. O gracious Lord, we beseech thee to bless us and to help us. To give us to know that thou art God, that thou art the one who can help us at all times, that thou art the one who can take away our sins and bring us into glory. We pray thee, O Lord, on this day, to take away our forgetful minds, to destroy our forgetfulness, to put within us a desire and a delight and a joy in the things that belong to thyself, that we might be able to approach thee rejoicing in the courts of thy house, rejoicing in the very door of thy house, rejoicing in the fellowship of thy people, rejoicing in thy word and rejoicing in thyself. Be with us in the evening exercise of worship. Take away our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.